We're in Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 12 and carrying on till about halfway through the following chapter. So it would be useful to have it in front of you. It's quite a long part of the Bible. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favour with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I'll do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, proclaiming his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "Lord," he said, "if I have found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I do, that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they'll invite you and you'll eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." This is the word of the Lord. Let's have Exodus open in front of us if we can, as we look at this passage in our series on Moses. Well, I wonder if you have ever done anything that jeopardized a close friendship, something that you did that really threatened a relationship, and you thought, is life ever going to be the same again? When I was much younger, I played a lot of cricket. Great game. It's the Lord's own game. It's the best game. Somebody said, one of the archbishops said that It's preparation for eternity, because cricket, for some people, can seem to go on a very long time. When I was much younger, we used to do pre-season, that's before the season started, and I was bowling to my best friend, and I managed to catch him in the jaw. And it's his own fault for trying to hook so early in the season, frankly. But he went down. I thought, oh, crumbs, what have I done to him? And he got up and was very brave about it and very macho about the whole thing. Spat out a tooth with some blood and carried on batting. And we were talking in the bar afterwards. He was eating peanuts and said, this actually hurts a bit. Do you want the peanuts? Bless him. So I ate his peanuts as well. But then the following day, he went to work and he got checked out because he thought, I can't work like this. There's something wrong. Went to a doctor. I'd broken his jaw. And so he had to be wired up for about 6 weeks and drink soup most of the time. Now, I heard that I had done this, as you would, and I knew that he wasn't very well. And I'll be honest with you, I was scared to go and visit him. So I thought, you know, this is my best friend. I've done this to him. What does this mean for the relationship? And maybe you've done similar things, maybe with the way a relationship of yours has gone. Will it ever be the same? Feeling dreadful. And I think there's the same fear of a relationship that's broken down here in today's reading. The fear that the relationship has broken down beyond repair. You'll remember in the context of this that we've seen Moses receive the Ten Commandments, and then he goes up the mountain, comes down the mountain, finds people worshipping an idol, a golden calf. And Moses' brother, his right-hand man, has been responsible for putting this plan into action. He gave in to the pressure from the people. And Moses sees this idolatry and is massively distressed. He smashes the tablets to the ground. He's angry and he is frustrated by the people that he has been called to lead. And so he pours it out to God in prayer. And so the first thing that we find out in this is that Moses says to the Lord in verse 12, chapter 33 before you there, Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name and you have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. There in verse 12 where it talks about finding favor. That's the Old Testament equivalent of grace. The unmerited, undeserved blessing of God. Moses knows that God has spoken those words to him, but he still has questions, doesn't he? Well, I think straight away there's an obvious application point here for us. You don't have to be a leader to be frustrated by the people of God, do you? Whether it's specific people in your church, or you've got to the stage where you despair of the whole lot of us, the whole congregation, or if you look at some of the things that happen in the wider church, we are all capable of being critical. And what do we do at that time where we're feeling negative about things? Do we perhaps complain to anyone who will listen? Do we explode? Do we lobby and try and get people on our side? Or maybe we're not that type, we'll just harbour it and keep it to ourselves and end up cultivating a resentful spirit. Well, Moses' example is an example to us, isn't it? We read here, Moses said to the Lord, take it to the Lord. He's the only one who knows the situation fully. The rest of us can only see in part. And he cares more than any of us do as well. He's the only one who ultimately can change situations and hearts. Now, when Moses asks in this section who God will send with him, who's going to go with me in verse 12, I wonder what's going on here. I mean, the first time I read this, and it made sense to me when I read it the first time, was Moses wants someone to go with him, to hold his hand almost, to lead him. Maybe an angel, maybe a replacement for Aaron. And that's possibly what is happening here. But I read something quite interesting this week, which points out that Moses might be asking in these terms, I know you want me to lead these people, but which of them is coming out with me? Are some of them so disqualified by their idolatry that you now want nothing to do with them? Is it the case that only a chosen few are going to be led out? Are there any Israelites left who deserve God's blessing? Well, of course there aren't, but he is a God of mercy. And so with beautiful simplicity, we get the answer to this question. Moses says, who is going with me? And the Lord says, I am. What a relief that must have been to Moses. We read there in verse 14, my presence will go with you. My presence is literally my face. It speaks of an intimacy, of a closeness of relationship. It reminds us that the Lord remains faithful even when his people aren't. You see, the Lord didn't choose Israel in the first place because they were such a great group. He didn't choose them because there was any goodness in his people. And in the same way, he's not going to reject them because they've suddenly become less good. He doesn't change his mind about them. From beginning to the end, he loves them because he loves them. In the same way that he loves us, because he loves us. He is a loving God. He is faithful because he is faithful. It's his nature. And so the incident with the golden calf, and this is perhaps hard for us to get our heads around, doesn't change their status before God. He is still faithful to them. But it did underline to them their sinful hearts and their need of God's help. They don't deserve his mercy, and yet they receive it. And because they have fallen so far from God's standards in worshipping the golden calf, they know that they need that forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but I think there are times when we are faced with the seriousness of our sin, aren't there? I can think of times in my life where it's really hit me in a new and fresh way. It's not a comfortable experience, is it? We suddenly realise our need of a fresh sense of God's forgiveness and the assurance of his continued forgiveness and his faithfulness to the promises that he has made to us. I love the portrait of Moses here in verse 15. We see him, we see his heart here, don't we? We see him as he truly is. He would rather be in the desert with God than in the promised land flowing with milk and honey, but to do that without God. He prays in verse 13 to know God's ways. In verse 15, to know his presence and his guidance. And then in verse 18, to experience him, to see his glory. Those are great things for prayer, aren't they? Wonder how much we pray those things, that we might know God's ways, that we might know his presence, that we'd know his guidance, and to experience something of him, to see something more of his glory. Moses, in the situation he was in, seemed to need that certainty that God was still prepared to go with him and Israel. And as proof, we see that he wants to see God's glory for himself. And actually, the problem with the golden calf was that the people wanted to see God in some kind of physical respect. They wanted the proof before their eyes. And actually, this is pretty much what Moses does as well. He says, I want to see your glory. I want to see it with my own eyes, some kind of proof that you are with me. He wants the invisible God made visible. And yet God grants this to him. Although, because Moses, had he read his health and safety manual, would know that this is not a good thing to be asking. And God has to take precautions to make sure that Moses isn't just destroyed by the whole experience. In verse 33, 19 to 23, God promises, I will pass before you. I will proclaim my name. I'll speak of your compassion and mercy. And he does in those verses in chapter 34, 6 and 7. The fulfillment of that promise. It didn't take long. And here is God's fresh revelation of himself to Moses. And I want to focus on this mostly this morning. These will be familiar words to many of us, but these are worth us thinking about. The Lord, That repetition of the divine name, it draws our attention to it. It underlines that something important is about to take place. This is often how Hebrew works. If something's repeated, then it's for emphasis. It's like it's bold and underlined and highlighted. And then we've got this word compassion, compassionate and a gracious God. The word compassionate comes from a word that describes the feeling of pity that a mother has for a young, helpless baby, or that a father has for his children. And so the same word is used in Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It suggests that the Lord can feel our needs. He can identify them. He has sympathy for our helplessness. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? And this word gracious means the kind of kindness that you just don't have any right to expect. Perhaps you've treated somebody really badly, and in turn, in retaliation, they blessed you. That's what it means by being gracious. We see it, of course, in the Good Samaritan. And we see it, as Paul expresses it, in Romans chapter 5. God shows his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Again, it must have been a great comfort to Moses to have heard those words, that God is slow to anger, a great relief to hear that. We all know that some of us have anger issues. There's some of us who are just naturally predisposed to be quick to anger. Well, thank the Lord that he's not like that. Otherwise, where would any of us be? The people of God are so weak and so liable to sin, aren't we? Sometimes we interpret God's slowness in punishing sin as being some kind of weakness or a good reason not to take his anger at sin so seriously, but we mustn't make that mistake. He is slow to anger, and I thank God for that. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. God loves the people, and despite their unfaithfulness, he remains faithful to them. He is faithful to the promises that he has made to the people. They are covenant promises. Now, the closest we get to covenant promises are marriage vows, because they are legal promises that are made, but they are also promises of love and of continued relationship. So you might talk about the covenant of marriage. Legal, but at the same time, it's based on relationship and love for one another. So in our marriage vows, we pray, I certainly prayed when I promised this, to love one another come what may, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. As a student, that was kind of hard to imagine. In sickness, in health. And we're reminded that that's the kind of covenant that God makes with his people, whether we're doing well or whether we're lousy. God is utterly trustworthy. He keeps his promises. He is faithful. And he maintains his love to thousands. Slightly curious phrase. The thought is that God keeps his promises from generation to generation. He doesn't keep changing his mind. And he doesn't allow a small upset to spoil a relationship. In the novel Love in the Time of Cholera, you read of a marriage that disintegrates over a bar of soap. Apparently, it was the wife's job to keep the house in order, including provision of towels, toilet paper and soap in the bathroom. It sounds like she had a job description. This doesn't sound very healthy. One day, she forgot to replace the soap, an oversight that her husband mentioned in an exaggerated way. Apparently, some husbands do this. And that she vigorously denied. Though it turned out that she had indeed forgotten, her pride was at stake, and she would not back down. Apparently, some wives do this. For the next 7 months, they slept in separate rooms and ate in silence. In his novel, Marquez writes, "Even when they were old and placid, they were very careful about bringing it up, for the barely healed wounds could begin to bleed again as if they'd been inflicted only yesterday. How can a bar of soap ruin a marriage? Because neither partner would say, stop, this cannot go on. I'm sorry, forgive me. Relationships, friendships can separate for really silly reasons, to the extent where you can look back in time and think, why is it we did fall out exactly? You can't even quite put your finger on it. And covenant relationships can be wrecked over dumb disagreements. God assures Moses, I am not like that. And he's not like that because he's forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Wickedness, our natural tendency that we have as men and women to sin. Rebellion, when we act doing the wrong thing, sometimes without knowing it, but often knowing exactly what we do. And sin, that failure to live up to God's standards. We always fall short of the mark. Well, God promises Moses here to forgive any and every sin. Israel has committed this great sin and God is prepared to forgive them. Do you ever feel that what you have done now is beyond the pale because you've done it again? Or you've really messed up badly and perhaps publicly and there is no hope for you? Be reassured by these words. Don't figure that God cannot forgive you after what you did. I heard a while ago of a man who had fought in the war and never went to church again because he knew what he had done in wartime and felt that therefore God would want nothing more to do with him. God is a God of forgiveness. Don't forget, he's making these promises to Moses, who himself has committed murder. There is always a way back with God. You need to know as well, though, that he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. Now, this is disproportionate because he maintains his love to thousands, but in terms of his judgment, much less. Just three or four. He really is gracious and compassionate. Nevertheless, it's a warning to us that our sins will have an impact on those around us. In this context, our sins will impact the next generation and in turn the one after that. If this generation does not teach our children about God being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness and all these things, then how will they know? And how will they in turn pass it on to their children? Hence the warnings at the end of this passage not to intermarry with people who don't share their faith with the one true God. He says, look, intermarry with these people, compromise in that way, and they'll win you over to their ways. You'll end up worshipping their idols. It'll affect how you spend the Sabbath, when you worship, if you worship, what you worship. God keeps his covenants. Will the people keep their covenants? Remember, though, in terms of the effect that this has on future generations, God is merciful. We said this the other week. We must bear in mind that the prophets later tell us that the one who sins is the one who will die and that the child will not share the guilt of their parents. And that was probably given as a message to counter apathy, where you might be born into a world where your mum and dad have done wicked stuff and you think, well, there's no hope for me then. And lots of us come from a background where our parents aren't Christians and think, oh, in that case, you know, we could read this and think we're doomed for the next three or four generations. There's no hope for me. That is not the message of the gospel. This is a wonderful revelation, isn't it, of God to Moses. I wonder if it's a fresh revelation to you. Maybe it's brand new. Maybe you've just been very battle weary and you need to hear it again, to see that revelation with fresh eyes. Maybe you have been ground down by the message of so many in the world that God is remote, that he's uncaring, that he's fierce, that he's judgmental. It's not what we read here, is it? And we might be surprised to find this in the Old Testament as well. This is how God reveals him to himself. We know that this is something of the character of Jesus here. And we don't make the connection that Jesus is the exact image of his Father. This is what God is like. Moses gets to see as much as he could humanly stand of God's glory. And we might read that this morning, think, oh, for a glimpse of God's glory, hey? What would that do for your faith if you saw something of a glimpse of glory? And yet, of course, we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so I've just got three examples here. John, in his prologue to his gospel, says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory and the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, talks about how in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Having seen something of God's amazing revelation of himself, of that glimpse of his glory, Moses' reaction is to fall to the ground and worship and to pray. And not just for the others, which is what he did back in chapter 32, but notice how he now includes himself in that prayer in chapter 34, starting at verse 9 as well. In particular, he includes himself amongst the sinners. Lord, he said, if I found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. He knows that his heart is sinful too. It's not just the others. It's not just the other people. And this surely is the mark of a truly spiritual person, isn't it? Someone who knows that, but for the grace of the God, go I. Someone who knows that they are a sinner. They know that if you could see what they're like in their heart of hearts, that it would be twisted and ugly, that sin does dwell in our hearts. Moses did this, knew this, and we do well to remember it. Spiritual people don't stand there looking like they have it all together and showing no signs of weakness or vulnerability, pointing out the splinters in the eyes of others. They know they have a log of their own eye, and they know that they need as much help as anybody else. So this wonderful revelation of God reminds us that God keeps his promises. He is a covenant God. He keeps those covenant promises. We remember that he is glorious and that he is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's also a God of justice. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us, because without you, we would be forever in the dark. Thank you that you remind us that in revealing yourself to us, you reveal a God of grace and of mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you are truly glorious. And we pray that as we look at Christ more and more, and the glory of your gospel, that we would see more of that glory worked out in our lives as well. We recognize this picture of compassion and grace and love and faithfulness and forgiveness and love in the picture that we read in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. May we resemble Christ more and more in these qualities, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song. Shall we do Anastasia and finish on that? Yeah. We're going to sing the one song in response, which is Anastasia. And whilst we do that, we'll take our offering. If you're here visiting or trying to find out more about Christ, then feel free to let this pass before you. Let's stand and sing together.